We've been studying Paul's letter to Timothy. We've said we're going through Paul's letters in chronological order. So these Timothy's and the Titus are the last ones. We covered Philemon with Colossians because of its subject matter. So we've got three more letters, this one and two more. Paul states the purpose of his letter in chapter 3, verse 15, and that's the order and discipline in the local church. So in chapter 1, remember, this is maybe 30, 35 years after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The early letters that we covered, probably the earliest Thessalonians, written many years before this, to the fledgling church. But now the church is maturing, and Paul can deal with subjects that he couldn't have approached when he wrote Thessalonians or Corinthians. So the things that were happening, and Timothy was living at the time in Ephesus. Paul had left him there to help with the problems that were there. And so the things that were happening in Ephesus are things that we see in churches around us today. So the letter to Timothy has great applications for us. Chapter 1, Paul introduced himself as the author, and then he discussed the doctrines and the duties in the rest of the chapters. We've talked in Paul's epistles, typically there's a doctrinal section and then a practical section, and we see that in this epistle as well. He said that correct behavior comes from correct belief, and vice versa. We're not to be proud of the gifts and the talents that the Lord has given us, but we're to be thankful and humble and to use them. Paul told us we are in a war and we need to stand fast. You just turn on the television, pick up a newspaper. Do they still make newspaper? And you go to your phone for all the headline news, I guess. And the world's at a war, but there's also a spiritual war that's going on. And that's what Paul is more talking about than the physical one. And he says, because of this spiritual war, we need to stand fast. In chapter 2, we looked at prayer in the assembly and also women in the assembly. Chapter 3, Paul moves from a discussion about the assembly in general to the qualifications for those that would lead the assembly. And so he introduced us to bishops and deacons. And then in the last three verses of that chapter, as I mentioned in verse 15, and he talks about the reason for writing the epistle. So we're in the midst of a section of Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, concerning the walk and the work of believers, especially as they relate to the local assembly we see in chapters 4 and 5, and then in the last chapter, chapter 6, in the world. Chapter 4, we saw warnings about the coming apostasy, instructions for dealing with it. Last week in the opening verses of chapter 5, Mike Moody covered Paul's instructions concerning the different age groups, older, younger, different genders. And then he had a long section on dealing with widows. We'll briefly mention that as we go on this morning. And then we'll talk about the elders in the assemblies, and then partiality, patience, personal care, and good and bad works in the assemblies. So as I said, this is one of his last letters, Paul's instructions for a maturing church versus the problems that the infant church had in his earlier epistles. The chapter begins with an admonition to treat one another with respect, dignity, and compassion. The passage continues with advice and instructions for how the local church was to deal with widows. A very big problem at that time. Ladies have traditionally had a much longer lifespan than men, particularly in these days. And so there were a lot of ladies whose husbands had gone on before them. We read in the early chapters of Acts some time ago about the Grecian widows being left out. So this was a huge problem. The length of the passage shows how important it was to the Holy Spirit. Yet its advice is often neglected today. We are to honor them, Paul tells us. We went over that last week. But this not only includes respect, but it also includes support. Family members are to be cared for by the family. If that doesn't happen, the local church is to step in with the guidance that Paul gives Timothy. As I said, we talked about that last week. But there's a solemn warning in verse number 8. And it's for those families that don't take care of their own. They have denied the faith, Paul says. It's not saving faith that he's talking about, but he's talking about the whole gamut, the whole tenet of what we believe, the faith, not an individual saving faith. He says, if you don't do this, you're denying the faith. Basically, you're saying, I know what the law demands, I know what the Bible demands, but I'm not going to do it. So in that essence, you have denied the faith. James reminds us that faith without works is dead. But he also has some advice for the widows, and generally for us, not to become idle. It's very appropriate, not only for widows, but for all of us, because the devil will always find work for the idle. Before we look at this section, there's another hidden warning in verse 6. And it's addressed to certain widows, but it's applicable to us as well. You can't look at the list of movies, television shows, video games, and not see something about zombies. They become very pop. Satan has used things like that to distract us from the reality of the spiritual world. We were down in Murrell's Inlet last night, and I don't know, dozens of restaurants had celebrations where all the customers were wearing witches' outfits and hats and brooms, and you know, like it was a big joke. Well, Halloween is a big joke, but that's how Satan has distracted us from what is real. We just think it's a comic strip anymore. I suppose a definition for zombie may be somebody that, a living dead. While God's definition of one who is dead while she lives is one whose goal in life is to live in pleasure. Paul tells Timothy, the Holy Spirit tells us, that if your aim is to live in pleasure, you're already dead. You're a zombie. Versus one who trusts in God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Want an example? Luke chapter 2, Anna, a widow from decades, day and night in the temple. She served God with fasting and prayers night and day. We said, night and day, man, I can't do that. Well, Satan appreciates what that means. In Revelation 12:10, we're told that he stands before God accusing the brethren night and day. I mean, if it's important to Satan to stand in front of God night and day and accuse us, shouldn't it be important for us to stand in front of God night and day in defense of what Satan is doing? The parable in Luke chapter 18 says that even an unjust judge would listen to the constant pleas of a widow. So won't God listen to our constant pleas? And from that discussion, Paul goes on to discuss elders in the local assembly. So if you're not there already, would you please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke them, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. God's design for the local church is very simple, but it has been unnecessarily complicated by man in the same manner that his principles under the law were replaced by man's principles. From Sinai to the coming of Jesus, when he told the Pharisees, the law isn't God's law, it's your principles. We've been covering that on Wednesday night in our Bible study in Mark. So the early church came together, according to Acts, for four basic things: teaching, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, which included the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Although they weren't called Christians yet, that wouldn't happen for several chapters in Acts, they came together in Christ's name alone. He was the good shepherd that had given his life for the sheep. We read that in Psalm 22. He's the great shepherd that leads the sheep. We read that in Psalm 23. And he's the chief shepherd who's coming again for the sheep in Psalm 24. The word that's translated shepherd is translated in one place, pastor, Ephesians 4:11. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit to men and women, sovereignly. It is not an office. The shepherd and his Holy Spirit, as we studied a few weeks ago in chapter 3, place the desire in the hearts of certain men to be what's called here bishops. The same word is overseer, presbyters, and elders in the local church, to hold fast. This is what these men are to do, to hold fast the faithful word, to exhort, to convince the gainsayers. That's in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. In other words, they were to ensure the truth was being told and error was being kept out. The elders were to meet certain qualifications. We talked about those in chapter 3. And the qualification should be the testimony of all believers. I mean, it's especially important that the elders, the bishops, the presbyters, the overseers meet these qualifications. But they're really for everyone. Yeah, everybody should live up to those qualifications. In a few weeks, we'll be convening the annual meeting of the Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel Incorporated. This is required by our Constitution and bylaws, which are in turn required by the state of South Carolina for all nonprofit organizations. In these documents, our definition of an elder is explained in item L. We believe the Holy Spirit raises up men to oversee the local church, elders and deacons. We believe they are to be recognized by their life and work, and that they shall qualify according to the Scriptures. We believe the elders serve as overseers to shepherd his church, to be God's stewards, and to care for the church. We believe a spiritual objection against men in these offices must be supported by two or three witnesses, and if so, they shall be disqualified from serving in that office. And the references are Acts 6:3, Acts 20:28, 1 Timothy 3:1 through 13, and here 5:19, Titus 1:5 to 9, and 1 Peter 5:1 to 3. So in verse 17, where Paul starts his addressing this, he says that they rule well. That's the responsibility of these men. This is not ruling in the sense of a despot or a dictator. It really means to preside over. In a meeting of local believers, men who have been given the desire by God are to preside over the meeting to ensure that truth, not error, is being taught. This was especially important to Timothy and others at that time, as the written word was not generally available. There's a lot of folks that think maybe some of the early Gospels were already written, but if they were, their distribution was certainly limited, probably to the Jerusalem area, not all the way up into Ephesus, and certainly not over into Greece or Rome. Because he says, in verse 17, he says, especially to those who labor. Not all elders are to be teachers. By the same token, not all teachers are elders. It's not a requirement. All elders are responsible for ruling. Such men, according to Paul's letter, superintended by the Holy Spirit, are entitled to honor. This is the same word that's used of the widows early in the chapter. Respect and support. This is the same advice given for the care of the widows as it is for the elders. Other scriptures address this concept as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, especially verse 14, Galatians 6:6, and 1 Thessalonians 5:12. When Paul says double honor, he doesn't necessarily literally mean twice as much. It means large. In Revelation 18:6, John compares the double reward for Babylon the Great for her debauchery. In Matthew 23:15, the Lord says that the disciples will go out and bring in, or the Pharisees will go out and bring disciples, and they'll be twice the child of hell. Notice that the job description at the end of that verse includes the verb labor. One of Strong's definitions is to labor with wearisome effort, to toil. While this may not apply to physically exerting efforts, it does imply that these men must be willing to exert an effort in living up to their qualifications and performing the role of one presiding over a local meeting under the guidance of the shepherd, not a board or a senate or anything else. Significantly, in verse 18, Paul quotes two scripture verses. Of course, he didn't know they were scripture verses at the time, or what verses they were, but one is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, stressing God's provision for his own. That's the first one, don't muzzle the ox. But remarkably, the other verse is from Matthew 10:10, also Luke 10:7. Matthew and Luke both have this quote, and Paul calls them here scriptures. He places them in the same category as Deuteronomy. So Paul is here validating the New Testament as being the words of God, being scripture, being just as important as the law of Moses. And Paul's quote actually is a quote from Matthew and Luke chapters 10. He's actually quoting Jesus. And so that lends more authority to the fact that these are the words of God and they are scripture. But concerning the honor given to elders, let's look again at our Constitution and bylaws. This is item N. We believe those ministering are doing so voluntarily with no contract or expectation of remuneration. However, they may receive monetary or other gifts to help defray their expenses. The elders will make decisions on a case-by-case basis. And the quote is here, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. In verse 19, actually up in 17 as well, the word elder is the same word that's used at the beginning of the chapter, rebuke, not an elder. And when we talked about that last week, we say generally that term is taken to be not the office of elder, but just somebody that's older. Well, if verse 1 is somebody that's older and verses 17 and 19 are the ruling elder, that's okay, but it doesn't necessarily be so. We respect those that are older, whether they're elders or not. But since this verse is in connection with the ruling elders, let an elder rule well, it does make sense to apply it to the ruling elders. But there's no reason not to apply it to all elders. In fact, this principle is applied to all believers, not just the elders. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. The King James wording is not as emphatic as the original. Receive not an accusation. The original would be more like, don't even entertain such an accusation. And then the before witnesses is similarly weak because it really means face to face. If somebody wants to bring a charge against an elder, whether it's an older person or a ruling elder, he needs to have not only witnesses, but he also needs to do it face to face. We have that in our national laws. A defendant has the right to be in the trial. And so that's what Paul is saying here. The accusation has to be with witnesses and it has to be face to face. And if it's not, don't even listen to it. This is unless they... So the accuser must be willing to present his accusation in front of the one that he's accusing. If not, don't listen. What a stop to malicious gossip this would make. Where's your witness? Let's bring him in and see what he thinks about. No more gossip. And the accusation, especially against a ruling elder, must be against one of his qualifications. Remember, he's to be blameless. But it's not against some trivial dislike. Oh, you know, he needs to... His hair is too long. He's wearing the wrong clothes. The accusation must be against one of the qualifications. As mentioned, this application is to all in the local meetings, but it applies especially to ruling elders, since they are much more likely to be the objects of such recriminations from malcontents in the meeting. Titus 1:9, we read that elders are responsible for exhorting and convincing those that are wrong. The word that's used there is gainsayers. Ephesians 5:11 has a similar admonition. As such, they're liable to ruffle some feathers. Few respond well to criticism. In response to exhortation, one is likely to respond by trying to find fault with the exhorter rather than trying to correct his own actions. Unless he can corroborate his charges with two or three witnesses with him and present his charges face to face, once again, don't even listen. But, Paul goes on, if the ruling elder is wrong, take the appropriate actions. If the error is public, rebuke him publicly. If the error is private, privately. We see that in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. It says there that when others saw what happened, they feared the Lord. So when we discipline those that have done wrong, it causes the others to see the importance of living pure lives. And although this is specifically talking about the elders, it applies to all in the meetings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see a man that was living in incest, publicly known throughout the city, dealt with publicly. 1 Corinthians 5:9-14. Paul goes on in verse 21 to say that, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you should observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. We should do nothing by partiality. But in this context, the verse has to do with matters in the local assembly. The public rebuking of a ruling elder leads into this verse. In other words, just because he's an elder, don't let him get away with murder or other things. So don't treat him partially. There should be no partiality in judging in the local meetings. So that's how these verses mesh together. It's a charge. And the word means a testimony. It's a solemn testimony before God. Some of the laws of our nation have changed, unfortunately, the wrong ways. But when you go in to be a witness, when you go in to give your testimony, you make a solemn charge before God. Now, they probably don't have you say that, but that's what Paul's talking about here. This is my solemn charge before God. And he adds weight to the charge by adding God, Christ the Son, and the angels. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say about our relationship to angels. But in some way, our actions are observed by the angels who learn from them. Luke chapter 15, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 4:9 are just a couple of examples. In discharging this responsibility, don't be prejudiced. Judgment is okay, but not prejudgment. This leads into the next charge of patience. So if you're dealing with elders and somebody has accused them of against their qualifications, they bring the witnesses, they face-to-face, and yes, he's guilty. Don't hold back because he was an elder. Treat him and others impartially. Don't prejudge, but at the same time, don't sweep it under the carpet. So this leads into this next verse, which says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. At first glance, it looks like, why did Paul put this in here? The typical application of the verse's opening clause seems to be in relationship to recognizing a man or woman for service in a local meeting. Don't lay your hands, don't ordain, don't identify somebody too quickly. That's important. But in the context here, it suggests that this also applies to the previous discussion concerning judgment. Don't judge somebody too quickly. We're not to be partial, we've talked about that, but we're also not to be too quick in judging. While there are injunctions in Scripture for what we'd call today a speedy trial, we are not to jump to conclusions. But in relationship to the, quote, traditional application, that is, laying hands, ordaining, identifying someone too quickly, we are to make sure we don't ordain young men or women too quickly, too hastily. Timothy himself was young, as was Titus. But both are encouraged to use their gifts and talents for the Lord, even though they were young. Chapter 4, verse 14, 2 Timothy 1, 6, and Titus 1, 5. But in recognizing somebody too hastily, we may open up the possibility of an accusation such as we find in verse 19. Why did you identify this person as an elder when we have this accusation against him? We can avoid this by making sure there's nothing there to start with. Not too hastily. There's a third application to this charge. First, don't judge too quickly. Second, don't ordain too quickly. This charge is in readmitting into fellowship one that has been judged. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man is actually put out of the assembly. 2 Corinthians, we see that it comes back into the assembly and is profitable again. But there are folks that are yo-yos. They cause some problems, they leave, they come back. They cause some problems. So in that sense, don't welcome back somebody too hastily. Make sure there is repentance. Make sure that you're not going to have the same problem over and over again. You know, we're praying for so-and-so who left the meeting, and then the prayer is answered, and they come back. Is there really a change? Don't lay hands too suddenly. Another application, just this little short verse here, is in regard to undue pressure on a new person, young or old. Many meetings are so short of helpers, they thrust new members into positions they're not yet ready for. The results can be detrimental to the new ones and to the church. In our day and age, organizations that are responsible for the law and order bring this to your attention because a lot of places are in need of a Sunday school teacher, let's say, or some other position. And somebody comes and says, hey, I'll do the job. And you lay hands on them suddenly and give them the job, and all of a sudden you find out they weren't really qualified for the job. The next clause, neither be partakers of other men's sins, also relates to hasty recognition. We can be a partaker by setting a bad example of not disciplining sin, by appearing to ignore sin, or by attending or establishing a false church where sin isn't preached. If we recognize that one is still living in sin, we are condoning their sin and ourselves become guilty of it. Think about that in connection with Samuel and his sons early in the chapters of 1 Samuel. What about the prodigal son, or maybe sons? Elders are responsible for rebuking sin, not condoning it. This is admittedly a very hard matter. Certainly we are to exhibit grace and mercy as God has in dealing with us. But God also disciplines and instructs those that he loves. While elders have this charge, so do all spiritual believers. Oh, that's the elder's job. Oh, Galatians 6:1. Let him who is spiritual counsel somebody who's having a problem. We don't want to raise spiritual children that are brats. We don't want to be offensive nor overbearing. In the accounts of Ananias and Sapphira mentioned already, the man that was involved in incest in 1 Corinthians 5, their sins were dealt with quietly. Nobody knew about it. Or openly, depending on the sin itself. I wonder if that's what the writers are talking about when he says, those that are godly will suffer persecution. Now, sometimes we say, well, it hasn't come to the United States yet, but it doesn't say that. It says, if you live godly, you will suffer persecution. You know, is it, if we toe the line to this extent, will others, including our families, reject us because of our stance in certain situations? And is that a form of the persecutions that we might have to endure because we're living godly? We all need the Holy Spirit to guide us in these matters. It's a matter of prayer with the Holy Spirit and how to deal with us in each individual situation. The last clause is another charge. Keep yourself pure. Yourself is emphatic. Don't rebuke others if you are impure. At the same time, by not rebuking others, you are participating with them. Again, this is a very hard charge. In verse 23, it's a personal advice to Timothy. The verse seems at first glance not to fit into this section. It deals with Timothy's physical health. Paul has mentioned his spiritual health. Keep yourself pure. And now he's going to talk about his physical health. No longer, it's a habit. Drink no longer water. Don't make drinking water a habit, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and thine own infirmities. He says, stop trying to cure your ailments by drinking only water. It's all right to use a little wine. Perhaps Timothy was trying to be an ascetic in trying to remain pure. He had been warned about physical exercise in chapter 4, verse 8. We're to master the body, but don't let the body master us. This seems to imply that the use of medicines available to maintain health was okay. Use what you can to remain healthy, Paul's telling Timothy all alone there in Ephesus. And it's interesting to think that Paul had healed many a person, but he didn't have a miracle to cure Timothy, nor himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God can and does heal miraculously, but he sometimes heals through modern medicine, and occasionally he may choose not to heal at all. The last couple of verses talk about sin and good works in the assembly, and they're just put up against each other. Concerning the sin in the assemblies, sometimes the sin is clearly evident. It means open before the eyes. It's manifest. Galatians 5:19 lists those sins that are manifest. But other sins won't be evident until they are judged. The word men in the King James Version there, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some, you notice the men's is italicized, and some follow after. A person is not holy just because he is good at hiding his sin. All sinful works will be judged whether they were open at the time or whether they were hidden. In the context of this portion of Scripture, therefore, we are to deal with the obvious ones and not go on witch hunts looking for something to rebuke. Seems like that's all the Congress is doing these days. In the same way, good works may be manifest presently. Others will not be recognized until they're rewarded by God. They won't be eternally hidden. In chapter 6, Paul's going to continue this discussion about the walk and the work of a believer, but he's going to change the venue from the local assembly to the world. So stay tuned. We'll get to those eventually. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it's profitable for us even today. Some of these instructions are very difficult. May we yield to the Holy Spirit's guidance in each of these areas and do that which would keep us pure and keep us from being the objects of accusations, or at least true ones. Thank you for each one that's here with us this morning. Pray for those that are listening on Zoom. Pray for those that just couldn't make it. Thank you for your blessing and your watch care over us. We pray for Mike in the next meeting in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.